Let's go to 1 Peter chapter number 1. 1 Peter chapter number 1. And I'm excited about tonight's passage of Scripture. Of course, I get excited just about anything in this between these covers. I can get excited about the maps, the concordance, the blank pages for notes, the title page, the genuine leather on the inside. I just enjoy all of it, but particularly the Scripture. And I hope you're there with me. And I wanted to just tell you that 1 Peter has a lot to do with parallels from the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to say that again, because I'm almost certain, probably 85% of you didn't hear me, that 1 Peter does a thorough job, Peter does a thorough job of showing us parallels between the church of today, or the people of Christ of today, and the children of Israel in Moses' day. He does quite a job. As a matter of fact, the first thing I want to just say is that when it talks about in the New Testament of believers being strangers, it has two analogies. First of all, sometimes it pictures us as the wanderers in the desert waiting to go to our Canaan land. You heard that. Hebrews 4 is a good example. Other times, it describes us as strangers in the land of Egypt waiting for our deliverance from the one who will come and get us one day and take us through the Red Sea. There are opportunities, and you should not probably get stuck on the fact that the New Testament writers do see us sometimes as strangers in Egypt awaiting our deliverance from Egypt, and other times as strangers in the wilderness awaiting our arrival at the promised land. Just like you shouldn't get hung up on, well, what is the church? Is it the body, the bride, the flock, the building? Yes. It just depends on who's writing and the point they're trying to make at the time. They're just analogies, okay? And so don't get scared. Some of you men are scared about wearing a white gown and marrying a man in heaven. It is an allegory. It is a picture. And I am nervous about that, too. We're not in Massachusetts, after all. But the truth is, God is drawing a picture there of how we are the bride of Christ. And he does the same thing, calling us the body in Ephesians 1, the building, Ephesians 3. So over and over again, different pictures are used of the people of God. And so there are several parallels in the Old Testament, and I just wanted to remind us of a few of them. These are ones that we have covered in weeks past. And then, of course, Pastor Dwayne really appreciate the job he did last week on showing us Christ in the Old Testament. But here it talks about how the Israelites were chosen. We're chosen. The Israelites were scattered. The people in this book were scattered. They're sojourners in the land, right? Israelites were foreknown. That is, God went out of his way to have a covenantal relationship with them before some of them were even born. Now, again, we've talked about that a month ago, and you can listen to this in sermon audio. We're not going to revisit that on purpose tonight. Fourth, Israelites were sprinkled with the blood of an animal. You might remember Moses sprinkled the people and the book and the altar with the blood as he read the words of the old covenant. Do you remember that? And it says in 1 Peter chapter number 1 and verse number 2 that we have been elected unto the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. And then fifth, Israelites are promised the national resurrection. We too have been begotten again into a lively hope by the resurrection of the dead. Sixth, the Israelites are given an inheritance in Canaan. 1 Peter 1, 4, we also have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away, reserved in heaven for us. Have I still got your attention? Good. Well, the fact is, I am in need of making sure that I keep your attention for about the first 5 minutes, because we're going to talk about a little bit of history. But we're not going to talk about something boring like Napoleon at Waterloo. I mean, you say, well, that's not boring. I'm French. Sorry about your luck. Tonight we're going to talk about Bible history, all right? And so I just, that's for you. That's free. We like history, but it doesn't really matter. You have to understand that there's nothing that God wasn't in charge of in all of Bible history. I was really impressed, and not that God was trying to impress me, but what I mean is I was impressed with the truth as I read through the first couple chapters of Deuteronomy, where God told the Israelites, you're not going to stop here. I've given that to the descendants of Edom, or Esau. That's their land. You're not going to take this land. I've given that to the descendants of Ammon. That's their land. You're not going to stop here. I've given that to the descendants of Moab. That's their land. And you see all of a sudden that God was not detached from other cultures in Old Testament history. People think that God hated Gentiles up until the Jews rejected and crucified the Messiah. But I want to remind you that Jonah was sent to Gentiles. Naaman, the only leper that we find healed in the Old Testament, was a Gentile. the woman of Zarephath, who was the only woman, we're told in Luke 4, who had food in that famine from that prophet Elijah, or I should say Elisha, Elijah. She was a Gentile. Over and over and over again, we find that God is interested in missions, even in the Old Testament, even to Gentiles. That's why it says in Acts chapter 17 that He's appointed the bounds of their habitation. God has not been divorced or detracted or disinterested or away from the occurrences of human history. It just so happens, however, that He had a special place in His heart for the Hebrew people, beginning with Abraham in Genesis chapter number 12. And when I say just so happens, of course, that's quotes, right? That's something that you would smile at, like on your Facebook, all that, LOL. It is quite intentional that God looked for a man upon whom to shine His grace and to allow he and his descendants to be a light to the Gentiles. It was always God's plan to bless the nations of the earth, but His intention was to do it through Abraham and his offspring. That was the gospel preached to Abraham, and we're told about it in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. The gospel was not new in the Old Testament. The church was not a new thing. It was a mystery revealed, but that doesn't mean that it was new in the Old Testament. The kingdom of God was not a new idea in the New Testament. Missions was not a new idea to God in the New Testament. We don't have this dichotomy where we have this angry God who hates people in the Old Testament and, oh, thank God, Jesus, to stand between us in the New Testament. No, God said in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. So we understand that our God is a God of history. Therefore, I want to remind you of a day when God met Moses after Moses spent almost 40 years in the wilderness of Midian, present-day Sinai Peninsula. You might remember that Moses was there in his years 41 through year 80 of his life. It's about year 78, 79 in Moses' life, and God shows up to Moses while he is watching his father-in-law's sheep, probably his sheep as well by that time, a father-in-law named Jethro. Think about that. Yeah, let it sink in. So you know, not the only Jethro. It wasn't a Clampett, okay? There were other Jethros in history, all right? Not sure Jethro Clampett is a historical figure anyways. Now, don't throw any rotten vegetables at me. I'm just not sure of it, okay? And so you have Moses looking after father-in-law's sheep, and God appears to him in a burning bush. It says the angel of the Lord. It says God. And so the fact is we have to believe that the angel of the Lord is a theophany or a pre-existent, appearance of God. Right, do I still have you? God said to Moses in the burning bush, out of the burning bush, Exodus chapter 4, verse 21, God said, I have a firstborn, it's Israel. So you see in the Old Testament, every time God spoke about His Son, He was speaking about Israel. You understand now why the Israelites, when they read Isaiah 53, believe it's not talking about a single person, it's talking about the suffering nation of Israel. He said, why would they think that? One word, Holocaust. Okay, one word. So God says, I have a son. And in the very next verse is very interesting because He says, and if Pharaoh does not let my firstborn Israel go, I will take his firstborn. Let that sink in. You're going to need that in just a second. All right, you know the story. It's Passover. It's the 14th day of the first month of the Jewish calendar. And God says, I want you, I'm going to come through the camp of Israel. Remember, we heard about the Sunday night in Hebrews 11 from Pastor Sean. God said, I'm going to bring, you're going to take a lamb without blemish, and you're going to take his blood, and you're going to put it on the doorpost, and you are going to stay inside, and I will pass over you, and the destroyer will not come in and kill you. And so the children of Israel had lambs or sheep without blemish, and that blood was used to bring them deliverance. Stay with me. You're going to need this in just a moment. You're in 1 Peter 1. I'm getting you there, okay? And it says, while they were eating the roasted lamb on the evening of the 14th, it says that they were to eat that with their loins girded. Now, let's just thank God culture has developed a little bit and I don't have to wear a dress everywhere, okay? A robe, whatever you want to call it. If we were in that culture, we'd call it a robe, all right? Because men don't wear dresses, right? At least that's the rumor, and I bought into it. I don't wear dresses. But when they girt their loins, what they would do is they would bend over, pick up the skirt of their robe, and shove it in their belt. And that was so that when they were walking or running, that they didn't trip on their robe. or get it dirty or whatever else. And so they were to eat that food. They were supposed to eat that lamb with the blood over their doorpost. They and their family were supposed to eat that lamb with their loins girded and their shoes on and their staff in their hand. Think about that. He said, we're going to enjoy the Passover lamb, and we're going to enjoy it expecting to leave anytime. Some of you already beat me there. Stop it now. You're going to ruin everything. I'm just kidding. It's good to know the word, isn't it? All right, so anyways, where are we? They were told in Exodus chapter number 12, a couple verses later, that they're going to be leaving the gods of the Egyptians. Are you with me? And it says they're looking forward to a future coming into a land that God has promised them. Lots of parallels. And God said in Exodus chapter 15, actually it was Miriam who was dancing after they looked across the Red Sea and saw the Egyptians washed up on the beach. Do you remember that? Miriam then led all the ladies of Israel in a dance and in a song. My dad would say a song and a dance. But the fact is, Miriam talks about how God redeemed the children of Israel out of Egypt. Redeemed them. Now, we're about to see some of this stuff. It's crazy parallels in 1 Peter. I mean, it's insane. I love it. All right? He said, I'm the one who redeemed you out of the house of bondage. And how did he do it? Well, he saved them from the wrath of the destroyer because of the blood of unblemished lambs, of which they were to enjoy while they were expecting a departure with their loins girded, a staff in their hand, and shoes on their feet. You just enjoy that lamb, Israelites, and be ready to go at any time. When I say go, we're going to be ready to go. And you're going to leave Egypt behind, and don't you wish that you were back there for anything. Don't you forget that when things are tough out in the wilderness, don't you forget that you were once a stranger in Egypt, and don't you forget what it was like to make your bricks with your going out and gathering up stubble and straw and making your own bricks. Don't you forget about what it was like to work under taskmasters for 400 years. Don't you sit there and act like you were comfortable in Egypt. You left it behind. I delivered you from that. As a matter of fact, I redeemed you from that. Yeah. Good history. And the Bible says in Exodus 22, God says, be kind to the strangers that wander with you. You were a stranger in Egypt. The whole time you're sitting there eating and enjoying that Passover lamb, enjoying the peace that it brought you because the blood was over the doorpost, enjoying the fact that you were about to leave Egypt, all of its gods, all of its vanity, all of its bondage. Don't you ever forget that while you were there enjoying it, you were a stranger. While you were waiting for your deliverer to lead you out of that old God-forsaken place, don't you ever forget you were a stranger. While you were enjoying the fact that you were eating roasted lamb and enjoying the fact that you were at peace in your homes and enjoying the fact that your firstborn weren't going to die, don't you forget, you were strangers in that place. People who are commanded to be holy. Leviticus 11:44, while Moses is telling the priests how they're to behave in the temple, or rather the tabernacle at the time, and how the people of Israel were to behave as they bring sacrifices to the tabernacle, Moses said, and God said, be holy for I am holy. You're going to see that here in a minute. And then last but not least, in Deuteronomy 29, he refers to the gods of Egypt being gold and silver. Are you in 1 Peter? So, read with me 1 Peter chapter 1. Follow along as I read verse 13. Before we do, I wish that you would pray with me. Master, I pray that you take your word and drive it deep into our hearts. I pray that you would bring fruit from your word. I am fully aware, as my dear brother Pastor Dwayne is, that no amount of style, charisma, mannerism will do the eternal work that the word is to do. As a matter of fact, Lord, the truth is, no one will remember anything that's said in here if you don't get involved and allow your word to do its work. We're not interested in helping people enjoy things intellectually, just intellectually. We're not interested in having people go, huh, many times in here tonight. We're interested, dear Lord, in you changing our hearts through your truth. Would you grant it? There are people in here tonight that have heavy hearts, and I pray you'd use this word to bring them healing. There are people in here tonight that really don't feel like they're in a storm of any kind. Help them to put this in their pack for later. I pray that you would bring encouragement to your saints this evening through your word, because your word is the power of God. And the gospel, of which this word is centralized about, is the power of God to salvation. And so if there's one in here tonight that is not saved, I pray that you would reach their heart and impact that as only God can do. Bless the reading of the word and the rehearsal of the word we just spoke of. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you know, as we set the table, I don't know, how many of you are cooked for your family? Can I see a show of hands? All right, I see four. Okay, good, more of you. Good, 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 good. I thought McDonald's was doing well there for just a moment. How many of you enjoy it when you put food out on the table and the kids sit down, don't thank you, don't thank God, don't check out the place setting, and just start inhaling the groceries? You like that? Isn't that nice? You like it when your kids act like a bunch of swine at the trough? And the answer is no, you don't. You want your children to enjoy what you've done for them. You want your children to enjoy how you've set the table. And if your children don't set the table, you might think about helping them through that. That's a job for anyone. Washing the dishes is too, by the way. So, you know, you don't just sit down and start wolfing down the groceries. So when a pastor, a teacher, a preacher looks at you in the eyeballs and wants to give you an idea of what a passage is saying, and they don't just start reading, be patient with them. They're trying to get you to enjoy what you're about to consume. You remember what we've talked about for these first 12 verses? Now, if you were reading this letter, you would have read it in about 3 minutes maybe. It's taken us a month. Because we understand that we are 2,000 years removed from the original audience. But I want you to remember this audience. They are people that feel like they have no home. They are people who feel like they are unwanted. They are people who find out that they are chosen by God, protected by the Holy Spirit, confirmed by the blood of Christ, homes reserved in heaven, born again unto a lively hope, assured of a resurrection, saved till the day of redemption, assured that their trials are more precious than gold, happy because they believe in someone even though they can't see him. And they're assured that this gospel is not a new idea, for as we heard last week, it was spoken of all through the Old Testament. That's a pretty loaded boat, isn't it? You need to bring out the big outboard for that. You need to get all the power you can behind this truth. And so you read it. You enjoy it. You enjoy the place setting. And then, as you're sitting back feeling good about your position in Christ, Peter then keeps writing with this word, wherefore. That's important. It's a lot like a math teacher saying, I'm going to teach you the Pythagorean theorem today, and then I would like for you just to kind of remember it, and for no apparent reason. No, he would say, because you can measure the gable on a barn if you remember the Pythagorean theorem. You can design your own shed in the backyard if you know the Pythagorean theorem. You can know 2 points on a map and figure out the distance to the third one if you know the Pythagorean theorem. He says, here's information, and now I want you to know how this information should affect your life. And so he begins verse 13, wherefore? Because all this is true of you believers, gird up the loins of your mind. You think that he remembers, you think that they remember his theme, that you are like people who are strangers in Egypt, awaiting the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation or the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ. Do you remember that? Are you with me? Good. I remember falling asleep in Army school sometimes, and I would have the default smile so that the teacher would think I was really listening. So, every now and then a moan, a grunt, an amen, an oh me, a shut your mouth, something, well, let's leave that last one out, would be appreciated. Now, think of verse 13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, keep your mind on this and don't get tripped up. Don't get distracted. Don't let your mind wander. I mean, I know that's hard because we are a McDonald's society. I'm talking about if the line is past the door. I'm talking about three cars deep past the speaker, we're going to find another restaurant. Because we're going to be in and out in 3 minutes if it hair lips the neighbor's dog. We're going to do it. I mean, you pull up, if that TV dinner can't be done in 4 minutes, minus stirring and rotation, we aren't messing with it. I'll eat the Hot Pocket cold. It'll be a cold pocket. We want things fast. And so we're easily what was that? We're easily distracted. Easily distracted. It takes almost nothing for us to think about other things during a 40-minute sermon. It takes almost nothing for us to forget the promises of Scripture when things are not good. And so Peter says, everything I've told you, hey, use that and gird up the loins of your mind. You set your mind to focus. When you kneel down and pray, you focus. When you get up and read your Bible, you focus. When you drive in the car and you're having conversation with someone, you focus. Listen, it is an urge to combat, is it not? To leave your phone here when you're having a discussion with someone, isn't it? But I want you to know it takes concentration. And I don't know of much that is done of any value that is not that does not require concentration. But we don't want to concentrate on anything. And Peter says, you've heard some good truth. You've enjoyed the place setting. Now sit down and eat. I want you to gird up the loins of your mind. I want you to think carefully about what I am going to tell you. And he says, gird up the loins of your mind. And so the first point to ponder tonight is we await our salvation from this present heaviness. Do I need to remind you of verse 6? Wherefore we rejoice greatly, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Can I please just tell you and remind you, according to verse 9 and verse 13, a theme is repeated. And it is not a theme of just hang on and hold out and help is on the way. Some kind of like a trite old line gospel song where we can just hum and wave and hang from the rafters and one day my deliverance will come in the form of some check or some benefit or some program. No, here is your hope. It is the fact that one day the sky is going to crack and the apocalypse of Jesus Christ will occur. We are awaiting our deliverance from Egypt. And so we sit here with our loins girded awaiting a soon departure. What an idea. I mean, you can go through anything. You can endure manifold temptations. You can endure things that you never saw coming. If you will just gird up the loins of your mind and wait, verse 13, for the hope and for the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hey, look up here. I don't really care what your system of theology is. It doesn't say wait for this or wait for that. It doesn't say wait for the thing to turn in the economy. Wait for a Republican. Wait for a Democrat. Wait for an independent. Wait for a libertarian. No, 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 no. Wait for the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're looking not for a good vote, a good ticket. We're waiting for the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace, and we won't vote. We won't do anything except bow before him, be his cheerleader, and say, worthy is the Lamb. That's it. And we await that deliverance. And so we gird up the loins of our mind. We're not hoping for a way out of our trial. Pastor Dwayne preached good night 6-7 months on the Epistle of James, and I mean, went in low gear, and you know you can pull more weight in low gear. Do you know that? I'm talking about you can't pull hardly any weight in sixth gear. But you get down to first gear, 2, 3, 4, or 5 verses a week, you can pull a lot of weight. Are you with me? Yeah, I learned that. My dear friend, Brother Ted Everly, who's been in heaven now for 3 years this month, he preached right behind me at a pastor's fellowship when I was 20. All right, 20. And I got up and I quoted every verse I knew and I thought I really just impressed everybody and sat down in 20 minutes. And that old brother got up there and I mean just for one with one verse slew us with the scripture. And then the third preacher got up who's also passed away. His name is Mike Robbins. And he said, young man, let that be a lesson to you. You can pull more weight in a lower gear. That's exactly what I needed to hear in front of 20 other preachers. I'm trying to make my way and impress people. He's not helping me at all. I've learned the lesson. Don't forget being embarrassed. Don't forget being embarrassed. But James chapter 1, let the trying of your faith work patience. count it all joy. Let patience have a perfect work. Don't look for a way out. The way is coming. Now look. Look here. I don't think there's anything spiritual about praying for trouble. And I don't think there's anything spiritual about not praying for deliverance. I am saying that our ultimate deliverance, our ultimate hope, our ultimate relief from these trials that are for a season is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Surely we endure great tribulation. Lost loved ones that don't look like they have any interest in Christ. Loved ones who have passed away and gone before us. And some who we weren't even sure know Christ. How do you deal with these things? Peter says, in the final analysis, you gird up the loins of your mind and you enjoy the roasted lamb with your staff in your hand. And your shoes on your feet, and you wait for departure from Egypt. Number two. We wait while being delivered from persistent selfishness. It tells us how we're supposed to be waiting. It says in verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts. Now this is proof that these people were not Jews. They were Gentiles. No Jew would have been said, no one would have looked at a group of Jews in the New Testament and said, you guys were just a bunch of lusting Jews. No, that never would have happened. We're dealing with a crowd of Gentiles here who are being acquainted with the economy of the Lord by comparing them with those who were strangers in Egypt. And so, Peter says, by aid of the Holy Spirit, as obedient children, not fashioning, not conforming, not becoming one with the former lust in your ignorance. At one time, ignorance might have been a slight excuse. But because you have heard what I've said about you in verses 2 through 12, you have no excuse. There's no excuse. He says, after all, you are children. He says in verse number 3, you have been begotten again. That's a new birth. Look at verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. He says, so you've been born again, and so I don't want you just to be satisfied being children of God. No, no, sit down and eat your meal. I want you not to enjoy just the place setting. I want it to affect you. Don't be just children. Be obedient children. Sometimes we get so wrapped up and joyous about the fact that we don't obey the law that we sometimes meander over into the ditch of no rules. And we assume that God is okay with us being lawless because we're Christians after all. God is not okay with it. As a matter of fact, he says in verse 15, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Now, hey, let's back that truck up. Hang on. What is he saying? He's saying, you like being children of God? Well then, since you were called by God to be his children, it seems like you should be mirroring the character of your father. In verse 16, since he's holy, because it is written, be ye holy for I am holy. He said it twice. He said in verse 15, he said in verse 16, you revel in who you belong to, and you should. But while you're waiting for your deliverance from this Egypt, this place of manifold temptations, this place of great sorrow, while you're waiting for your Moses to come and pull you out of Egypt, please don't forget that the people of God have a specific conduct that is expected of them. Now, holiness. I'm sure someone is aching to know what I'm going to say about what that is. I came from a movement where holiness was not listening to any music with a beat, not going to theaters, not having your hair touch your ears. Men, women is okay. That was holiness. And then I went into another sort of phase of my life where holiness was carrying a specific version of the Bible, wearing a specific color shirt. Are you listening? Having the worship service in a specific order and not fellowshipping with people who don't do it like you do it. That was holiness. Sir. And so what we do then is we move from an Old Testament relationship to another Old Testament relationship where we live by the letter of the law, except we're doing it under a new guise. We're going to live according to man's law by the power of the Spirit. And the Spirit says, I'm not having anything to do with that. That's all flesh. So be holy. Well, then I want to know what holiness is. Well, I'm glad that Peter didn't leave that up to our guesswork. He tells us what holiness is. Please notice the theme. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. Now, I want you to see this. This is not happening. I'm going to show you seven times. Verse 15, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Verse 20, for what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when you do well, we have well-doing in 2:15, do well in verse 20. You see that? Verse 24, who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. Do well, well-doing, living unto righteousness. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. Let's start with verse 10. He that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips that he speak no guile, let him eschew evil and what? Do good. Look at chapter 3 and verse 17. It is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for, are you with me? Well-doing. Chapter 4, verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Chapter 4, verse 19, wherefore let him that suffer according to the will of God commit himself, commit to the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing. Let there be no doubt in your mind that to be holy is to reflect the character of our Father, and to reflect the character of our Father means that we do well and we do the will of God. Well, that's just stuff. I just thought that's just great. Well, you want it more? You want it more? You want it harder than that? I'm sorry, you're out of luck. Ecclesiastes 12:13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Micah 6:8. What does God require but to do justly, to walk humbly, to love mercy? Jesus says, you want to know what the law and prophets hang on? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and neighbors yourself. I want it more than that. Listen, I say, will you live up to what we know? So, to be holy means to reflect the character of your Father. And if you want two words to sum up holy living, do well. I wish you'd get deeper than that. I don't know how to get deeper than that. Peter didn't get deeper than that. I don't know what you're facing tonight. But probably a lot of our problems can be traced back to selfishness. Verse 17. By the way, you like being children of God. You like being holy. You like reflecting the character of your Father. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work. This is chapter 1, verse 17. If you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Hey, live in the fear of God. I don't fear anything. You're a fool. The fear of the Lord's beginning of wisdom. I don't fear God. Really? You're a fool. You think just because it rains on the just and the unjust that one day He's not going to put down a firestorm on you? There is coming a day. And it says He will judge according to every man's work. Don't hear what I didn't say. I didn't say you go to heaven because you're a good dude, good girl, good guy, good gal. No. But you rest assured, every Christian, every non-Christian, every person who goes to heaven by grace through faith will be judged by their works. And every person who goes to hell because they're an unbeliever will be judged by their works. Rest assured. Lastly, we not only await our salvation from this present heaviness, and we wait while being delivered from our persistent selfishness, which, by the way, if you want to have a word here for this one, we would call it glorification. If you want a theological term for this one, we would call it sanctification. We went kind of in reverse there. Now, if you want a theological term for what we're about to call, for what we're about to say, then you would call it justification. We wait while considering the price of our deliverance. Verse 18 through 21, Peter says, I'm going to increase, look up here, I'm going to increase your appreciation for what I just told you. Verse 18, for as much. In other words, because of, or in this way, or after all, you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. The gods of the Egyptians, they didn't redeem you. Silver and gold, remember Deuteronomy? The gods, the idols, the ones that they would pray to, they didn't redeem you out of Egypt. With corruptible things, silver and gold, from your vain conversation. You lived an empty life. In Genesis 1, it says the earth was without form and void. It means it was empty and chaotic. It was unclear. And he says, you have a lifestyle that used to reek of Egypt. It used to reek of bondage. It used to reek of slavery. But those gods kept you in bondage. The God that I am, the God that you call on, verse 17, is the one who redeems you out of your Egypt. And he doesn't redeem you because of vain, empty lifestyle. That's that word conversation, King James. It means lifestyle. You're vain. It doesn't mean a conversation like we just had a conversation. I'm talking about conversation is a lifestyle. It wasn't the gods of your old lifestyle that brought you out of Egypt. They wanted you to stay in Egypt. Name some of the gods. Materialism, pornography, selfishness, money, your gods. They are interest. Yeah, workaholic. I'm talking about, I try to tell my 12th grade Bible students this. Yes, I'm sure you think everything is important, but not everything is equally as important. And so the gods of the Egyptians, they don't want you to leave Egypt because they love subjects. And so they're not going to redeem you out of Egypt. I will redeem you out of Egypt. And he says, it wasn't received from the vain conversation or the traditions of your fathers. They loved paganism. They loved themselves. They loved their work. They loved their money. They loved their cars. They loved their houses. They loved their many, many spouses. They loved everything about them. They were selfish. But I have redeemed you from that. And so while you're waiting to leave Egypt, act like you don't belong there. Verse 19, I didn't redeem you with silver and gold like those silly gods of Egypt. I actually redeemed you with the precious blood of Christ. And immediately the reader is thinking, I'm a stranger in Egypt. He's talking about that blood that we put on the doorpost. That's right. With the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, hang on. This is glorious. This is glorious. Verse 4. You have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. And God said, you know how I'm going to get you ready for that? I'm going to give you trials that are more precious than gold. And then he goes up to verse 18, and he verse 19, and he says, and I've made it possible, I've justified you, I've made you mine because of the blood over the doorposts in your life. I mean, the wrath of God does not abide on you right now because of the blood. It's unspotted, just like you. It's unspotted, just like your home in heaven. It's precious, just like your trial. Context is a beautiful teacher. I love it. If I didn't have context, I would give up on this thing. I just love context. Without spot. Verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now, Pastor Dwayne talked about this, and I want you to see, please, in verse number 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Look, the prophets, look up here. The prophets, they were crazy. They thought that they could see everything clearly, and then they weren't sure, and then they were wondering, is this the first coming of Christ, second coming of Christ? Is this glory, sufferings? I don't know. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which is in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. These prophets in the Old Testament, it was just preached last week, I won't re-preach it, they had the very Spirit of Christ in them testifying of Christ. And they did not know exactly how do we make sense of a suffering Messiah and a reigning Messiah, one who knows what it is to shed his blood and one who knows what it is to sit on a throne. How do we make this work? And it says that it was brought to us in verse 12, unto whom it was revealed. Not unto themselves, but unto us. Everything in the Old Testament climaxes on this believer today. We are in the last time. And I want you to know that God didn't wait till the last time to think up a plan of redemption. Oh my goodness, there's people in Egypt. I want to deliver them. What am I going to do? Anyone want to die today? No, it says before the foundation of the world, the Christ of God was foreordained or foreknown. There was a relationship that God had with his son, and he was determined for the cross of Calvary before Adam ever ate the fruit. Because you're precious. But not just because you're precious, but because God is interested in making an entire race of people just like his son, to the glory of God the Father. Verse 21, who by him, that is Jesus, by him you believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. So the religions out there today, who say, I worship God, I'm just not a Christian, they're liars. At the very best, they're misinformed. Because the only way you really rely on God, verse 21, are you seeing that in your Bible? The only way you really rely on God, believe in God, trust in God, is to believe on His Son. Listen to this scripture, John 5, 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, Jesus said, and believes on him that sent me, hath everlasting life. It is impossible for you to hear and believe the words of Christ without also believing on the one who sent him. So the Muslim, I'm sorry, you're not going to heaven, not unless you repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ. The Orthodox Jew, I'm sorry, you're not going to heaven unless you repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ. The devout Catholic who's trusting Mary, as they say, just as Jesus intercedes for us and God the Father, Mary intercedes between us and Jesus. I'm sorry, you're not saved and you won't be saved until you repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ alone as your Savior. And listen, it's going to come a time where you're going to have to just get that thick skin on, those big boy pants, and you're going to have to say, I love you, and I'm not going to just sit here and convince myself you went to heaven when you made no profession of faith in this life. You denounced my Jesus, and God's wrath is on you. But those of us who have believed on him, verse 8, the wrath of God does not abide on us. And so we sit here, and we enjoy the roast lamb, with our loins girded, our staff in our hand, our shoes on our feet, and we wait. We wait for our deliverer who will pull us out of Egypt. For one reason, in verse 21, that your faith and hope might be in God. Not in a better economy. God. The truth is, if we could not secure our own salvation, there's a good possibility that we are not sufficient for anything else. Would you agree? Let's have a word of prayer.